Please turn with me, congregation. I invite you to open the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As most of you know, chapter 16, Samuel has anointed David as the new king. So now we have in our text really kind of two kings. One, of course, in God's eyes, but two in the nation's history. One that's rejected and one that's chosen. And so it's a rather interesting time to see how God's providence is going to work itself out in the life of Saul, the life of Samuel and David and the rest of the nation as well. We pick up reading after the anointing, the Spirit falling upon David, of course, and the Spirit departing from Saul. We start reading in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here's the reading of God's inspired word. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome in person. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Just a brief comment. We'll talk a little bit about this in the sermon. That the words of verse 18 with regard to one of the advisors who knew about Saul poses a chronological issue here, or at least could be, that more than likely the events of chapter 16, at least in this section that we're reading, occurred after the events of chapter 17. That's how the advisor knew about David being a man of war. He just took down Goliath. That he was a handsome man, that he was ready, vigorous. This is the guy we need right here. How did he know that? Well, he knew that because of the events of chapter 17. Another way of looking at it as well is that the Lord has revealed this to one of the advisors about David. Well, we continue reading. Verse 19. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this day. Well, congregation, to the believer, to the one who's committed to Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God's providence brings joy and a sense of comfort and a great, powerful sense of assurance. Because our life of faith sets before us many difficulties and mysteries. Knowing that God is in control gives us assurance that out of the mysteries of life, there is a faithful God who is in control. Providence is about the Lord God's sovereign will being done, which includes all the means according to the wise wisdom and holiness that God purposed in himself. Providence then is about provision, or providing what God sovereignly purposed to be done. That's important for us to understand, that providence is God's provision, including all the means by which to get something done. When we speak of sovereignty, usually we mean by that God's right to do as he chooses to be done. He is in sovereign control. We read, for example, about God's providence in Isaiah 46:10, where Isaiah wrote, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 27, God's providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, see, he's getting things done, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all the creatures, and so rules them. We see this displayed in 1 Samuel 16 as David is anointed king, not according to the people's desires, but in accordance with divine, unconditional, personal election of God. David is the Lord God's choice. David is the Lord God's chosen one to lead as king. In verses 14 through 23, David, the new king, was presented with what we may call a providential challenge. What is God doing providentially in David's life? And for that matter, what is he doing in Saul's life? Will David, the ordained king, serve, submit to the rejected king? We can learn much about our text, about God's providence in our own life, as God unfolds his will in our life. Our sermon subject is serving the king willingly. The three points are, first, the misery. The second, the musician. And then lastly, the servant. So first, misery. Second, musician. And then lastly, servant. First, we learn from our text that without the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of conversion and regeneration, life is miserable. But with the Spirit, there is power and strength to see as God sees things. Remember that? That's in our text, in our last sermon. We had taught that that God looks on the heart to see things as God sees things is the challenge of life. Not to be caught up in things of this world and so down about the chaos that's even in our own culture, but to see God working through the chaos in our own culture, even in the mysteries in our life. We want to have the gift to be able to see as God sees. And yes, in a limited sense. But we want to have God's perspective on things. Well, last week in chapter 16, verse 13, we read that Samuel anointed David as the new king. And we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We must notice here that the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is God himself. Not only did God choose David by divine, unconditional election, but also gave him the power to be a man who seeks after God's own heart, to see things as God sees things, and to be equipped to be the leader of God's people. In contrast, of course, we see Saul, the rejected king, who in verse 14 we are told, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The word, often translated in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, evil, or distressing in the New King James Version, or in the English Standard Version, harmful, means that the mood or state of mind, the feelings that captivated Saul, Saul was given by the Lord a moody disposition that plagued him. It would be his responsibility to control his moodiness, to control the spirit that would drive him mad, to do things that were irrational. Saul's advisors were aware of God's providence as they observed a growing problem in Saul. They had said in verse 15, "A distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Interesting, isn't it, that the advisors would see God's providence, God's control in the life of Saul. The cause of the often and repeated disposition was the removal of the Holy Spirit. And it's very important to understand that truth. That when the Holy Spirit is not present, then it leaves room for the devil. It leaves room for the distressing spirit of this world and even of our own flesh. In verses 16 through 17, we are told that the men around Saul, his advisors, purposed a solution. Because music is a way of comforting the human spirit, the advisors suggest the possibility of a good musician, a minstrel of sorts. In this congregation, we learn something very valuable and very important, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself. Without the Holy Spirit, we remain outside of Christ, miserable, blind, ignorant, being plagued by a distressing spirit, by the moodiness that often captivizes so much in our own age. The blind and ignorant as we're caught in sin and in our own guilt. Our fallen nature finds no contentment outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. With God's work of regeneration comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the mind of Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians. He gives us the ability as our comforter, as Jesus had said in John 14:26, to love the things of Christ, to see things the way that Christ sees things, to see things the way God sees things. He gives us spectacles. Some theologians will use that terminology. Some commentators will say, take off the spectacles of the flesh and to put on the spectacles of the Spirit of God. We learn that with the Holy Spirit, our misery is taken away. And peace with God rules in our mind and soul, being justified freely by His grace, Romans 5:1. And even in Romans 8:6. We must see that. That the cause of this distressing spirit is the taking away of the Holy Spirit and His ministering. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? We would be blind. We would have distressing spirits control us in our mind and in our hearts. And refuse to see things the way God sees things. That's the struggle. That's the challenge. Lord, help me to see as You see. Help me to have as my thoughts, and Your desires, my desires. When's the last time you prayed that? Lord, help me. As I read Scripture, Lord, help me to apply the Scripture to my life. Help me through the work of the Spirit. Lord, give me a double portion of the Spirit. I remember when I first studied Scripture. That was a constant part of my prayer. Lord, teach me. Help me to be humble. Help me to be teachable. Lord, send Your Spirit to me so that I may push away the things that are false and to receive the things of God. Isn't that wonderful? We have a Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, who is truth. Furthermore, congregation, perhaps another important common thread, though, is the Spirit's ministry in illumination. He enlightens our minds to to enable us to know and to see things that God sees, to be able to see Christ's work in our life and experience the will and purposes of God. The Holy Spirit does this work in us through the Scriptures and the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. The preaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is helping us to see things the way that God sees things. In the sacraments, God is feeding us, nourishing us, so that our faith would become stronger. Because even in the life of the believer, there's often confusion. Even in the life of the regenerate person, there's often doubt. That's part of the Christian life. That's the reason why we have the Holy Spirit indwelt us. To chase away the spirit of doubt that often plagues us. Does God really love me? Am I really justified by faith? Is the Scriptures really the Word of God? Is election true? Is Jesus going to come back? To come back and get me and take me home? He promised that. When the world starts pushing on us, and it will, and it is, we need the Spirit to give us strength to endure, to persevere. The Holy Spirit does the work through the Scriptures and the ordinary means of grace. So many people are looking for the supernatural work of the Spirit. So many people are just not happy unless God does something supernatural. But God works through the ordinary means of grace, in the preaching of the Word of God, in the sacraments and prayer. Let us then keep in step with the Spirit, who chases away those distressing spirits, and pray for His ministry in our lives and in the church. Well, secondly, something that's difficult for me a bit. Music plays an important part in the believer and in the church. God has provided music to encourage us, comfort us, and most importantly, to keep us encouraged in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just not a musical kind of guy. I remember when I first began preaching, an older Dutchman came to me and said, "Rick, there's more to the service than just preaching the Word of God. I can just tell. The way you go through the service, you're like on a very fast level until you get to the preaching. Then you kind of calm down and everything kind of slows up. But there's just more to worship than just the preaching. It's important. It's the central part of our worship. But there's more to worship. And music plays an important part." In verses 17 through 20, we read about Saul's approval to find a musician to play or to be a minstrel, to soothe his soul with music. Verse 18, we read that one of Saul's advisors knew about David, who was or is skillful in playing, and a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, handsome in person, and the Lord was with him. How did such an advisor know about David, even by name? Some commentators believe, and we've talked about this a little bit, that there is a time lapse between verses 13 and 14, or in this part of the chapter, which came after chapter 17, especially with David's victory over Goliath. It could mean, though, that this advisor has been given a revelation about David as well. Whatever the explanation, God's providence was at work to bring the chosen king into the court of the rejected king. What an irony, in so many ways, because no one knew except the narrator, who writes 1 Samuel, and the reader, us, that David would not only serve the rejected king as his armor bearer, but would also serve the church today. You and I see that. The narrator knows that. But David didn't know that at the time, neither did Saul. What didn't they know? That he would not only serve a rejected king as his armor bearer, but also the church, you and I today. David, as we are told in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, is the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, would not only provide a hymn book to sing along with others, but also prophesy about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he does in the Psalms. It is here that we need to realize the power of music in the hearts of God's people. This reminds us of the necessity and importance that singing has in the worship of God, especially the Psalms. The words of Scripture affirm that singing praise to the Lord God is part of the worship that God commands in His Word. They also indicate what songs are to be sung in worship, namely in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which are all different parts of the psalms themselves. In obedience to God's mandate for worship, and in gratitude for His abundant provision, the church of God under both the Old Testament and New Testament has sung psalms in public worship. Our whole purpose in doing that, Augustine said, is when we hear a psalm, a prophet, or the law, all having been written before the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, is to see Christ there. To understand Christ there. The Psalms are perfectly adapted to the worship of the Christian church. They give witness to our Lord's suffering, His resurrection, His exaltation, and the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. Now you say, well, where did you get that from? Well, from the Psalms themselves. But also the testimony of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47? On the road to Emmaus? He looked at the people. What are you fretting about here? Well, the Messiah has been crucified and we don't know what's going to happen and everything. Well, didn't you? Don't you know what the Scriptures teach? Yes, to sing the Psalms is to sing Christ, to learn of Him, and to make Him known to others. The Psalms, congregation, are soothing to the soul because the inspired words, they present Christ as our Savior for the lost, a Redeemer for the guilty, a physician for the sick, an intercessor for the accused, an advocate for the condemned. The Psalms, as Calvin said, ministers to us because they are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Think of the words of Psalm 95, verses 1 through 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Yes, it's because of music that many of us are able to cope with the worst moments in our lives and singing those psalms. Whether it is due to pain from a broken heart or loss of a loved one, or anything else, music soothes the heart and soul. It is a desolate day when so many will sing uninspired hymns but know nothing of the glory of singing the Psalms. How could that happen? The church at one time just sang psalms. Was it the camel's nose under the tent? I know many people who go to church and never sing a psalm. They don't know what it means to sing the psalms. But by golly, I'll tell you something. They're Bible-thumping Christians, boy. I'll tell you, they do what the Bible says and the Bible doesn't say. We do that right to get all stiff and everything else like that. We do what the Bible says. Do you sing psalms? No. Psalms? What psalm? What psalms? Who psalms? What are you talking about? Not one psalm? I don't want to get into the issue of psalms only or psalms exclusivity, but I'll tell you this. I'm thankful that in the URC, the priority is given to the psalms. You know, one of the most famous Baptists was C.H. Spurgeon. You know, Charles Chuck speaks very loudly in Baptist circles. Of course, they don't know who he is, or they reinvent him somehow. Make him into an Arminian, which he's not. Now, Spurgeon said these words: when Satan fell, he fell into the choir loft. What he meant by that is the visible church always sings its heresies before it believes them. That's how powerful music is. If Johann Sebastian Bach has taught us anything, it's that truth. Modern-day worship, from Pentecostalism to evangelicalism and the emergent church movement, have endless repetitions of meaningless songs. Most of the modern-day praise songs, coupled with praise teams, whatever that means, has zero theological content and could be sung in the local beer hall or casino, for that matter. I'm convinced that much of the music being written for the church today reflects a disastrous reality that the visible church is slowly slipping across the line from the reverent worship to godless, irreverent entertainment. As one person said, evangelicals are in danger of amusing themselves to death. It's rather interesting that one of the first things that Charles Spurgeon did when he became pastor at his first church was to fire the choir director and actually remove the organ. And I think he's like 19, 20. You see, the trend at that time, the Victorian society of Spurgeon's day, was an elaborate church music which would draw the crowds, because that's what we need. We need to draw them in, because see, Johnny's not going to come to church unless there's music there. You know how it goes. You can't work today without a radio. You can't work without music. You can't do anything without music. Nothing. We have a generation that's drunk on music. The music was excellent. The churches were full, but it was without question mere entertainment. In the Victorian days of Spurgeon, for Spurgeon, the choir was the congregation. Oh yeah, we forgot about that. Remember, I was asked by a church visitor in the URC whether or not I believed in choirs. And I said, I believe in choirs. You better believe it. You don't question about that. I think choirs are absolutely essential. He says, really? Now, Miller, that surprises me about you. I said, really? Why does that surprise you? He says, I wouldn't have thought you were for the choir. I says, I'm all for choirs. I think the choir is great. The congregation is the greatest choir there is. We don't need people back behind the pulpit. We don't need flowing robes. We don't need any of that stuff. We got the choir. I think he was going to assault me at that point. He knew me better. Congregation, the Lord God has ordained and commanded his people to worship in song. The reason why we struggle with the Psalms, because we have a generation that doesn't know them. It's like when Josiah found the law. Is that the law of God? You mean the law of God teaches this here? He had to reteach a whole generation that the Beach Boys are unacceptable in the worship of God. Sorry, Led Zeppelin's just not going to make it. Tommy Dorsey's not going to make it. God has commanded us to worship Him through those psalms. We struggle through them. When we do. We struggle through singing the song. That's good. I think it's great. Because we're building up a new generation that's going to love to sing the psalms. Because we love God. And we love the scriptures. This is how the church comes to experience our personal sense of sin and misery, singing the psalms. But not only that, but also deliverance and gratitude. The psalms are where the Lord God unfolds the covenant blessings to His people and enriches our faith to chase away those distressing spirits. See, we're just like Saul in a way, aren't we? Don't we have distressing spirits? You start singing them psalms, and it'll chase away those distressing spirits. Well, lastly, through the example of David, we see that we will never be able to lead effectively unless we first learn to submit and to serve others. Oh, how truthful that is, isn't it? Again, we'll never be able to lead effectively unless we first learn to submit and serve others. In verses 21 through 23, we learn of David's submission to serve in Saul's court. Providentially, this must have been confusing to David. David, the Lord's chosen one, was called to serve the rejected one, Saul. Tell me that makes sense. In the midst of confusion and mystery, we're told in verse 21, so David came to Saul and stood before him. The words, and he, that is Saul, loved him, that's David, greatly, and he, David, became his armor bearer, is probably more of an expression of a charitable will that Saul expressed towards David. So with David's father's blessing in verse 22 to serve the king, coupled with a gift from Jesse, Jesse sends his son to serve a rejected king. What in the world's going on here? We are told in verse 23 that David's ministry to Saul was effective. David, the one who had the Holy Spirit, would minister to the one who the Spirit of the Lord had departed. From now on, in a bit of irony, David would serve Saul, but Saul would be dependent upon David. You see that in the text? The chapter ends with a deep irony about God's providence is working. And we have to ask ourselves, what's going on? In this, we must hear our Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. In our Lord, we find the greatest expression of humility. In the incarnation, being obedient to the law, and ultimately in the cross, to serve. He came to serve. Our Lord is the greatest example of servant-based leadership, servant-based humility. Philippians chapter 2. What a Savior that we have. What a Savior that He's come to serve. By application, we also must see our Lord's humility in our life, in the new birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and being like our Lord. David's example of submission to serve the rejected king of Israel reminds us. Oh, it reminds us that character is always more important than competence. Character. Now, competence is important. But character, the holiness of life, the willingness to serve, the character of David is the example that is set before Saul and his cohorts. about being obedient to the Lord, about being submissive to the will of God, even though providentially I don't have a clue what's going on here. All I know is that this is what God has called for me to do in my life. The heart of David's godliness lay in his humility, expressed in the desire to serve others, to bring someone a kind word or a sweet smile is what we all need to do, and it's what we all need. To bring Christ and his gospel to someone suffering or hurting is an opportunity that we should never dismiss. David can minister to Saul. He has the gifts and graces. He has the character. To teach David something, yes, but also to teach Saul and to teach you and me. This serving attitude, which is a mark of the Holy Spirit, ought to be a priority in our life. Jesus said these words in Luke 22, verse 26. He who is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. You remember Jesus had said, it's better to give to serve than it is to receive. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind, one of humility and submission, the mind of Christ, the example of Christ. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm sure David could have demanded his kingship to be given to him right away. But in humility, he must learn to serve first and wait upon the Lord, as he had wrote in Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's hard to do. Especially when you're young and strong. See, when you're like me, gray hair and old, I've learned a bit to be patient, to wait upon the Lord. But when you're young and you're vibrant, we can do it. We can take it right now. David had to learn how to serve first before he could be the leader that God has chosen him to be. And that's true of us as well. We need to learn how to serve one another. You know, before I came into the ministry full time, I think we're all as believers in the ministry. But until I came in to the ministry, I worked in a factory. And I mean, at the end of the day, I had to clean that machine that I worked on. And there was many times where I was praying to the Lord, Lord, what in the world am I doing here? There has got to be something better than this. I submitted willingly until the Lord's time to call me into full-time work. Maybe that's what you're struggling with. What's God doing in my life? I don't kind of understand things. Well, that's okay. God's in control. Wait upon him. He'll bring you the desires of your heart. But it'll be in his time as you learn how to serve. And so, congregation, it is for us. As we wait upon the Lord God will exalt us and by his grace and for his glory in accordance with his providence. Life is not about grabbing what is ours. That's not life. Remember, old beer commercial was like that, right? You got to grab for the gusto now, man. You got to get it all right now. It may not be here in an hour from now, let alone a minute from now. Get it now. Grab it now. David's going to learn. It takes time. As the Lord's providence guides us by the Spirit and the Word, let us walk in our Lord's footsteps in serving one another, loving one another, looking for ways to serve the people of God. May the Lord God bless us as his people. And may he bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have to confess that too many times the hymn book of the church has been placed on the shelf. And what comes in is entertainment. What comes in is a slothful church, often asleep. And so, Lord, even though we may struggle as a generation to regain the singing of the Psalms, let us do so, Lord, in order that our thoughts would be your thoughts and our desires would be yours. And that, Lord, we ask you to chase away those distressing spirits that bring confusion into our lives and cloud us from seeing things the way that you do, Lord. As we look out into a world that's fallen apart, you're in control, Lord. Your providence is reigning. Jesus is reigning upon the throne. And so, Lord, as we ponder what is our responsibility, help us to wait upon you, though, too, in prayer, in desiring the ordinary means of grace in our lives. And Lord, help us to serve one another. Just as David served Saul, help us, Lord, to serve the greater son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to serve one another as well. There's always a kind word and a sweet smile that we can minister to one another in prayer and doing good works. Lord, mold us into our Savior who came to serve, to find those who were lost, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us, Lord, to walk in his footsteps. Guide our paths, Lord. Sanctify us by your Spirit and word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.